Yes, the title for this session is The Battle for Worship, and much has been mentioned already this morning in the previous papers, and Noel mentioned earlier on that the new creation is battle, not benediction. Before I start, I'd like to refer you to the book by Noel, Created for Worship, and the first chapter of the book is titled Battle for Worship. And it's quite tempting to do a presse of that chapter. But I do not think that would be a responsible thing to do. This paper continues from the other papers presented this morning, and it draws from them in the discussion on the battle for worship. We have already seen the nature of the priesthood, and we can only understand our priesthood in the context of the priesthood of Christ, our great high priest. We have also considered all that is implied from that office, and most significantly, the high priesthood of Christ is the powerful reality which secures the community by its propitiatory and intercessory aspects, which leads, energizes, and directs the community in its worship. We have also noted the designation of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and have drawn the link between Christ as the last Adam and all that the first Adam was created to be. And it is from this understanding of Adam as priest and leader of creation in worship that we begin to see in this paper the conflict that goes on. I think we need to point out that this conflict is not just Adam's conflict or Christ's conflict. It is not just a conflict that Jesus underwent, and then we assume that the whole matter is now quite removed from us. I think if we think that way, then it would be a kind of a detached relationship, and it does not take seriously what Paul so emphatically talked about all that is in Christ. And our discussion involves also the continuing conflict in which we are all presently involved. I think when we think of conflict or battle, we often have this imagery you know, you've got the foot soldiers out in front, and then the cavalry, and, you know, the general all kind of sitting at the back, directing the show or the battle. I don't think that's the right imagery. I kind of prefer the one that you see in the John Wayne movies, you know, where the cavalry rides out, and John Wayne right in front, and the troops filing behind him. And I think I like that imagery. Adam's commission and failure. We have already seen this in the previous sessions. And I mentioned this briefly for continuity in our discussion. As we have noted in the last session, Adam was created in the image of God, and as the representation of God in the created universe, he was blessed by God to command the creation in the grateful response to God, that is, in worship, and in the extension of the boundaries of Eden. You see, Adam was to be the leader of creation in the worship of the Creator God. And Adam's brief was to cultivate and keep Eden. And Hector has already explained this in detail to us. And that brief to cultivate and to keep should really be taken to mean to serve and to guard in reference to the temple worship. And I include the quote from Bill, which summarizes what Hector has said earlier on, that the two Hebrew words for cultivate and keep can be translated as serve and guard. And when they occur in the Old Testament, the meaning, it refers to the Israelites serving and obeying God's word, and more often to priests who serve God in the temple. So, however, instead of serving and guarding Eden in the worship of the Creator God and having dominion over everything that moves upon the earth, Adam paid due honor to the serpent and to allow the serpent to dominate him. So it's instead of offering that grateful response to the word which brought him into existence, he sought another word. He succumbed to the deceit and plunged humanity into a life of disobedience. And instead of worshipping the Creator, he exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature. This then became the bias in humanity, and from which it does not have the ability to recover. The primeval history in Genesis, in the first 11 chapters, is an account of that deterioration. And yet, with the new beginning in Abraham, the history of Israel waxed and waned and eventually finished with a similar sad ending. The early church was beset with heresies of every description, and this trend continues to be repeated throughout subsequent centuries. And a familiar pattern is evident. After the Spirit has revived the people of God, the next generation then distills its experiences into a code, which is then assumed to be the ultimate truth. And this only served to perpetuate a lie, because it has exchanged the living relationship with the Creator God for a set of codified principles with which humanity thinks that dominion can then be exerted over the created world. This is not the way things should be. Rather, this dominion or custodianship over the created world is in participation with and in dependence on the Creator God. In a recent book, Earthly Powers, is not a theological book, it's philosophical and sociological. His thesis is that the turbulence in Europe over the past two centuries is due largely to two principal factors. One is secular humanism, with its assumption of the innate goodness of humanity, and the other is the Protestant assumption of a literal heaven on earth. Both assumptions are fallacious, as the former denies the fall, and the latter looks for a structural temple in the new heaven present here. Both look to the achievement of humanity in the fulfillment of the purpose of God. Now, this may not sound evil, but evil is all that which denies all that God is and all that God is doing. Can one draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? And this is a rhetorical question posed by Job. The problem of evil is always with us. And this interesting question posed by Job in chapter 41, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? And Job did not answer this directly. Well, answer is no. Leviathan is a fearful sea monster in old Canaanite mythology, and he is often referred to as the evil one with remarkable powers and is unassailable. So, how does one pin him down? Is it by using a bait on a fish hook? And much has been written on this by the church fathers on the deception of Satan, basing it on this verse. However, the whole idea is quite controversial, and I think this interpretation is best avoided. Isaiah affirmed that God would eventually vanquish evil. So in this last section on the book of Job, having gone on to acknowledge the unassailability of the evil one, Job made this acknowledgement of God, that your own right hand can give you victory. He went on further to say, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. I have no doubt that in this paper I'm talking about things that I understood not, and things too wonderful for me which I knew not. And I think we cannot assume that we can understand all that is going on in this battle with evil. There's so much that has been told to us. But the last remark by Job sums up the stance that we should take. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The relevance of this last statement by Job is that we will not be able to draw out Leviathan with a fish hook. God's old right hand will bring about the victory. And we need to recognize our total dependence on Him. And the first step is the putting away of self in repentance. I'd like to just say a little bit about this next section, the oneness of humanity with the God-man. Before we go on to discuss the temptation of Jesus in the battle for worship, there's one point we need to make, and that is the oneness of humanity with the God-man Jesus Christ. This must surely form a important part of Paul's thinking, and without which I don't think we will fully appreciate much as has been said this morning of the first Adam and the last Adam. It assumes that solidarity and oneness of humanity in God's creation. And this thought is nowhere better expounded than in the thoughts of Paul in Romans chapter 5, where he talks about the first and the last Adam. Then, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. And as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now, this is not some kind of a convoluted theology, but it must certainly form the core of Paul's thinking. Because without this sense of the oneness of humanity, then the whole argument of the gospel will not make sense. We would then be thrown back onto our own resources, and perhaps with some assistance from a remote God, as in popular religion, we'll have to work our way through things. The incarnation of the Son of God in the person of Jesus as the God-man and his crucifixion on the cross effected the restoration for humanity. The true God and the true man both unite in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is this through this uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ, the great high priest, that the blessings of God come to humanity. And through the same unique Jesus Christ, the response of humanity returns to God, both via the same one true high priest. So this is not a gospel where the process is external to us, but a gospel of identification with Christ, and therefore one of co-crucifixion, as Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So it is because of our identification with Christ that the worship, that the battle for worship takes on an even greater significance for us. And we'll consider briefly the temptation of Christ. Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry was his temptation in the wilderness. This event took place straight after his baptism, when the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This combines a proclamation of kingship and servanthood. There are more that need to be drawn from this event. Christ is identified with humanity in solidarity. In the anointing, he is clearly prophet, priest and king, as we have seen in the previous papers. And I refer to the chapter in Noah's book where he dealt quite exhaustively with that. And it is in his ordained office and in solidarity with humanity that we can fully appreciate his temptation. The temptation of Christ has often been seen from a hero's point of view. That is, Jesus was a great man and he was strong enough to withstand the temptations of Satan. And because of his victory, he is able to help us in our need. Well, that is all true, but that is often seen from the point of view that satisfies our longing for a hero figure, very much like seeing our sporting heroes battling it out for the gold medals. I'm sure some of us, or at least I have, identified with that kind of attitude sometime in the past. One underlying framework that we need to establish is the nature of humanity of Jesus. We have affirmed many times that the Word was made flesh. But what kind of flesh? Is it flesh that is incapable of sinning? Or is it flesh like ours? It is not flesh that cannot be stained with sin, but he himself likewise partook of our same nature. That is, he took on the same flesh as ours. At the same time, the writer to the Hebrews is keen to emphasize the fact that Jesus was without sin, even though he took on the same flesh as ours. The New Testament is clear that Jesus is identified with sinful humanity. Isaiah says, "He was numbered with the transgressors," in chapter 53. And Paul made the point that this total identification with humanity by referring to Jesus as the second man, not the second Adam. Paul could write in this way because the oneness of humanity in the incarnate Son of God was made possible by this act of God when the Word was made flesh. So this being so, then we must see that the baptism of Jesus as a baptism on our behalf, and his death is also a death on our behalf, not as a mere substitute, as we often think, but we die with him as humanity is incorporated in him through the cross. And the temptation of Jesus is also a temptation on our behalf. It is his victory over Satan, and it is also our victory when we are in him, not outside of him. The oneness of humanity in Christ is the fulcrum for our understanding of this truth. But there is more. The victory of Jesus over Satan in his temptation is also restorative. In that victory, he restores to us as humanity what was lost in Adam. The serpent approached our first parents in the Garden of Eden, and Adam should have seen through that deception and not doubted the word of God. He succumbed and plunged the rest of humanity into sin. And Satan came to the man Jesus, offering him another word, just as he did to Adam in the garden. And Satan won over Adam in that preliminary round, as we may think of it that way. And he knew that this encounter with Christ would be final. He acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God, but with a slight twist, he asked him to use his status and his power for an advantage to himself, which is contrary to the purpose of God. That is, to command the stones to be turned into bread and to throw himself down so that the angel will bear him up. Now, Jesus responded with the words of God, and he did not acknowledge the other word that was offered to him from Satan. And so finally, as we recall in those in that account of the temptation, Satan then came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, you know, you worship me and I'll give you all these kingdoms." And Jesus responded with finality, saying, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve." So Jesus, as the second Adam, he succeeded where the first Adam failed. He responded with the word of God, and never doubting what was said, and the full impact of the word of God upon evil. Jesus wasn't going to accept any alternate word other than the word that came from the Father. So Jesus knew the glory he has with the Father before the world began. He wasn't going to exchange that for anything else, no matter how attractive the offer from Satan may be. He was resolute on honoring the Father, and he responded with these words from Deuteronomy: "You shall worship the Lord God, and only him shall you serve." And in this victory over Satan, he now leads the whole of humanity in the worship of God. He is the leader of our worship, as we have mentioned earlier, a point made more explicit in the letter to the Hebrews, and we will see that later in the school. The response by Jesus to the temptation by Satan, in quoting from Deuteronomy, is not some kind of an incantation to be used as the need arises. His use of the word expresses his active obedience to that word. And it is in this active obedience which gave him the power to resist the evil one. And it is that which enables him to prevail. And he now asks that we rest upon his victory and to put our trust in him. We are no match for the wile of the evil one. It is only in Christ that we can have the victory, and that starts with faith in him. And therefore, the words of Job in dealing with the problem of evil, when he says, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And I think this repentance is a continuing one, because we are so easily led into thinking in those Adamic ways, and we need to constantly check and alter and renew. And that only come not through a set of codified principles, but through the living relationship with Christ. So we conclude with the last section, the continuing battle against the evil one, as is given to us in the two chapters of Revelation 12 and 13. The battle of the kingdom involved primarily the king, Jesus Christ. We read in Revelation chapter 12 regarding the dragon and his battle against Christ. In Revelation chapter 12 verse 4, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. So in the life of Christ, the recorded temptations were but part of the many that Satan raged against him. And in Revelations 12 and 13, we have the description of an enormous red dragon with seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns on his head. And this is Satan himself. Michael and his angels have defeated him. There are now two other beasts described, the first and the second. The first beast had ten horns and seven heads, with ten crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. He seemed to have a fatal wound on one of his heads, but the fatal wound has been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. And with that seeming fatal wound, the first beast mimics Christ. Then there is a second beast. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth, in full view of man. In this, we see the counterfeit spirit. The dragon, the first beast, and the second beast, making up a counterfeit trinity, continuing in their attacks on the people of God. And we as the people of God are in Christ, and because of our union with Christ and Satan's inability to defeat Christ, he makes war on us, the people of God. Furthermore, he knows that he has been defeated and has only a limited time to continue his attacks on the church. And in Revelation, he continues in verse 17, chapter 12, "Then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offsprings, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear the testimony to Christ." And in chapter 13, verse 7, "Also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. And by the signs which it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceived those who dwell on earth." And that includes us. "Bidding them make an image for the beast, which was wounded by the sword and yet lived." And we need to realize that this war and this deception by the evil one upon the church and the people of God is a very real one. That is, all of us are included in this deception. We also do not rationalize this deception by the evil one in terms of principles of philosophy. And no doubt, these things will give us a sense of confidence that we can have a handle on the problem. But it is a false confidence. In fact, it will only go to accentuate the deception. And we conclude by returning to the words of Job. "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. So wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And this battle is beyond us and our comprehension. it demands of us our active obedience to the word in repentance, and to live a life of dependence on the second Adam, who is victorious over evil. I think before we have a break for lunch, Celia,
I know it's very tempting to want to come.